This last song we had is a good introduction to the message for tonight. In one of his books, I don't recall, Moses speaks, or God through Moses is telling the people that if you go through the waters, I will be with you, and through fires, and you will not be burned. So it's a great promise of the Lord. And tonight we have before us a text which is a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty and how God is working through His people. Our God is a God of timing, a God of order. We saw even in the morning message that Jesus wanted to make sure that people get the order right, that they do not confuse the time of His coming and certain dispensations in the development of God's plan for this mankind, the plan of salvation. So that's wonderful. Tonight we had a reading from Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And if you look for interesting movements in the text, this is chapter 2 of Exodus, is one of chapters 1 and 2, where you can identify many of them. But closer to our memory, I want to just mention one from there, and then we'll move to the from last Sunday night. But I'll then come to our place where we see at least another one of those movements, changes of situations that God is producing so interestingly, so radically, when He turns the tables, as it were. Remember the bad situation, the genocide that was planned and practiced by the Pharaoh of Egypt against the people of Israel. He used three different methods: by working them, overworking them, by enslaving them, and genocide by birth control and killing of the boys. Yeah, so it's three or four. The last two ones, I combined them into one. God has changed that. And remember when Moses was to be born, and then he was born, his mother was under the fear of death. She feared for her son. And she had to make a choice between obeying the law of Pharaoh or obeying God and trusting in the Lord. So she found the middle of the way, I call it, and we pointed to that. She would think all the Egyptians wanted to sacrifice all the boy children or the male babies of Israel, to sacrifice them to the Nile, whom they worshipped as a god. And there was a smaller god living in the Nile. You know, all you have to do is go on Google and see what crocodiles can do. And how the Lord moves that little ark, I call it, in which through which He saved Moses, that little basket, and takes it right under the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter. And she takes the child, and then Jochebed, the mother of Moses, from you see the drastic change in her situation, from a woman fearing the death because she was breaking the law of Pharaoh, she now ends up being paid to raise her child. So it's not only the child that is being saved, but the mother also is brought into a privileged situation. And when the child grew, in verse 10, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. So when he was weaned, probably 2 or 3 years old, between that area, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter, her name was, according to some historians, Thermutis. She was an Egyptian, and she called him Moses saying, because I drew him out of the water. We shouldn't look for meanings in the Hebrew for this name. Because she was an Egyptian, and she would give him an Egyptian name. So where does this, because she explains why. She says, because I drew him out of the water. So, what is this? In the ancient Coptic, the language of the ancient Egypt, they called the water Mo. The one that someone who is rescued from the water is exactly like you spell the word uses in English, uses. So she would have, this will be Moses. She says, drawn from the water or rescued from the water. And you have to do a lot of artificials in order to come to that from the Hebrew language, because it's, you end up with totally different name. But the meaning here is transferred into the biblical language, and the Bible confirms this. He is called Moses because in the Egyptian's name, that means rescued from the water. But what why am I talking about this name? This name is so wonderful, it's kind of a providential name. Because this one who was rescued from the water has actually been called by God, and his life is turned to the way that he's becoming the rescuer of the people. So the rescuer, the rescued is now the rescuer. And we are in our text now, in verse 11. So we saw very little about Moses' childhood. But we, in verse 11 here, in the first half of the verse, we see him an adult. He's already a young man. Some people won't call him a very young man anymore when he's 40. But he was about 40 years old by this time. He was mightily blessed by God. And if he took it seriously, he could have been the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Because his adoptive mother was actually the Pharaoh's daughter. She was the living Pharaoh's sister, actually. And they had equal rank. She had an equal rank with the Pharaoh of the day, and she used to be called the Pharaoh's daughter because between the two, it's only her gender that didn't allow her to be the queen of the day. So she was a co-regent with her brother, because the history says that she would even ride the horses in battle and lead the soldiers in the battle, this daughter of Pharaoh. She was so famous, this Thermutis, a legendary figure in the history of Israel. So, Moses would have inherited her right when that Pharaoh of his day would have died, which was the Pharaoh's daughter's brother. I hope I don't confuse you with this. Pharaoh is a title, he's not a name. And it's like emperor, like Caesar, like president we have today, the leader of the state. So, I'll stop here with that. So Moses, now the adult, is inspecting the building site, probably of one of the big palaces they were building in the, I think the Jews built the city of Ramses there. The city was not called Ramses then, only later, because the Ramses dynasty comes after. So when we see in the Bible talking about city of Ramses, that is the editorial work of whoever reviewed revised the books of Moses. They said, oh, that place is that which the people knew what they were talking about. And I know how difficult that is, but I'm not going into that. I'll give again examples from my life. When you're born in one place and then you find out the name of the place is changed, and you tell the people that you were born in the place with a new name, and then a few years later, the name goes back to the first, and Now you don't know where you were born, such as I am. I know the place, but the people will be very confused. So, let's go and not be confused with the word of God here. So, Moses is inspecting that city. But what we see here, just look at these verses. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. He looked around. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out of the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So here we see some, and we can make an important observation, or a few actually, about Moses, the rescuer. He was in a very difficult situation. The Hebrews, the Jews, the Egyptians could look at him and they say, "He's not one of us." He didn't look like one of them. He had the looks of a Hebrew. And as the secrets are not always well kept, I'm sure the people found out that he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. But as the kings in those days, the monarchs had power of life and death over the people, there was nothing that anyone can do to change the situation. But he was not fully accepted by them. Yet, in the eyes of the people of Israel, he was kind of a, "You may be one of us, but you are not one of us. You may be a Hebrew looking like a Hebrew, smell like a Hebrew, do everything like a Hebrew, but you are not a slave like us. You are a prince, you are up there," and little did they know. So this was the problem of identity for Moses, for this rescuer to be. He had a problem the same like you and I in this world. Like people describes our situation. We are people with no names, outcasts. And then God has changed us and we became all of a sudden misfits. One day you will remember it because I said it 10,000 times. It's one of my beautiful examples of the great exchange that God is doing, the great transformation that God is doing, or translation, moving us from one condition into another one, opposite to that. So here we have Moses striking, having to strive against this situation. He didn't know what to do. Now, you are free to speculate now, and I claim the right to speculate this very moment. Forget about Hollywood. Forget about the movie Ten Commandments, in which Moses only very late finds out that he was a Jew. I am absolutely convinced in my heart that he knew he was a Jew. He knew that he was one of them. And his mother told him the story. They were probably the first stories he ever heard when he was learning how to talk. He was speaking poorly in Hebrew. He was speaking poorly into the Egyptian's tongue. He had a big problem with that. But he knew that he was a Hebrew. You know how we can figure out from the text? And it's not so much of a speculation. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So this one of his brethren could be an editorial observation if you want to look like that to the word of God. I don't prefer that one. So he looked this way and that way. He knew that what he was about to do is not good in the eyes of the Egyptian law. Yet he also knew that what the Egyptian was doing was bad. So, I don't know, was he thinking so much about the law? Maybe not. He was actually behaving like one who wants to take sides now. Not so much in the defense of truth as in the defense of one of his brothers, one of his brethren. He probably started to have in his heart that consciousness that he might be the rescuer, that he might be in a position now to rescue the children of Israel. Think about it. If this future Pharaoh, or at least who had a perspective of being a Pharaoh, would have made it and become a Pharaoh, and through some edicts, some royal decree, would have freed the people of Israel, the glory wouldn't have gone to God, the God of the covenant. So I believe that here is the first sign that he is devoted to his people. That is what I draw out of this. He is devoted to his people, and yet on the other side, he is a little bit too early. He is wrong about the method, and he is wrong about the timing. Both of the things, he has them wrong. Because it's not the time yet. And God doesn't want to free his people through a royal decree of a human being, but by God doing his own fighting in order to free his people. Because God wanted to give a mortal blow to the religious system of Egypt and to the earthly leaders of Egypt. And with a mighty hand, God wanted to bring his people out so that they know that the one they will trust in will be God, not Moses or any other man. So he was wrong about the method, and he was wrong about the timing. The time is not yet. He was still young. He was only 40. When he goes out the second day, what does he see? I think he is he probably repented of the first thing. He sees two Hebrew men fighting each other. One was in the right, one was in the wrong. I probably think that, because later on we'll find out from the book of Exodus, that the Pharaohs, the Egyptians, corrupted many of the people of Israel and made them taskmasters over the people. And they were supervisors, but they were violent. And they were beating their brethren, and this could be one of those cases. I say could be because it's not said. One was pushing the other. And when you saw that, he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion? You can read ahead and find out in the book of Exodus that that's actually what was happening. This Israeli or Hebrew supervisors were very brutal leaders, very hard taskmasters to the people. And here he realizes one thing: hey, these people don't know me. Because instead of them being happy that someone is doing something, and they knew who he was, they expressed their envy towards him. Who has made you, a prince over us or a judge over us? What? Who gives you the right? In other words, don't you see, you are one of us. You have no right to do this. And probably, because here was actually he said, one of them said, but it appears that they both were talking, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us?" He was speaking on behalf of the others. Who do you think you are? And something like this will take away any appetite from anyone to try to be the rescuer of such people. And you would very quickly say, "Oh, this is a hopeless mob. There's nothing to do about them." But he realizes something else. And here we see the providential sovereignty of God. He is afraid now. Because if he says, "Surely this thing is known When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. He goes away. Remember this, 40 years old. He goes in Midian. He thought he goes to save his life and forget about Egypt and everything else. Forget about Israel too. And so the first part, I'll give you some points now. In verse 11, what we have? We have the adulthood of Moses, the beginning of his adulthood. Then we have the revolt of Moses when he revolted against the situation. He did not like the fact that his people were exploited. So that's the revolt. This is how most of the human reformers begin. They protest against something. They cause a revolt, at least. At least personally, they turn against something, a situation, and they want to change. He acted like a reformer, a premature reformer. And then the second one he is afraid now, and he's fleeing away. So I'll call that point the flight of the rescuer. He's looking for refuge. And he ends up in Midian. We have the story there. His introduction, how he meets his future bride, and his actually finding a family and a house. Not only that, and he becomes a shepherd. Do we want to look at Moses as a type of something, of someone? You can see him like a type of Christ. As a child, he had to be saved by human intervention, combined, of course, with God's providence. Like Jesus had to be taken to Egypt in order to escape Herod's situation. He's rejected by everyone. He's rejected by his own people. And he goes to Midian. And only 40 years later, so he is a young lad of about 80 years of age. God says, now I'm going to send you to a ministry. I want to make you a model missionary. And your mission is to rescue my people. This is what's happening to him. It's exactly like we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. We see these movements. And Moses, he was happy to accept the proposal of Jethro. He marries Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Gershom means stranger. And I have been a sojourner. Although he spent a long time there, he didn't think that that's his lasting home. So the correct translation here would be, he named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in this place. Not a permanent resident, as we call it now. He somehow is restless. And most of those called by God even today, or prepared by God for a service, go through that period in life of restlessness. It seems like even when they had reached the peak of their capabilities, humanly speaking, they are still restless. It's like they haven't found their place. Because God keeps them under control and he doesn't give them rest. And this is Moses here, the restless. So the story ends with him in that situation. And we learn about his heart, that his heart was not fulfilled yet. And there was still a lot to go. And in verses 23 through 25, We only have a little sub point in here, and I would call this a prelude of the story of Exodus. A prelude, because what we have here is that the children of Israel were suffering the pain for the Pharaoh that was now, the new one, the younger Pharaoh, was worse than before, than the one before. It happened in the promise of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I don't want to insist on these verses because they will be the introduction of the message for 2 weeks from now. But there are some things that we have to highlight here. First, the children of Israel groaned and cried out. It's very often in the times when the lives are not so hard, when everything falls in the right place, that the people don't call to God, don't cry to God, don't pray, don't go on their knees. But when the knife, as we say, reaches the bone, they remember. And they cried to God. And what's here is not surprising. God remembered that. So it's over 400 years of groaning. Over 400 years of suffering. But now it reached its peak. And our God is the God who deals with the peaks. While the people of Israel were reaching the peak of their suffering, far away in the promised land, the people, the dwellers of the promised land at the time, reached the peak of their sinfulness. The time for their replacement has come too. So God now hears, and we will look next time more at this. Does God forget? Will God need us to tell him that we are in need? What's happening when we pray? For this is the God of covenant. We know that part too. He remembered his covenant. We have to look also at this anthropomorphical type of speech. God remembered as if he has ever forgotten his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we don't ever end up in doubt. And as a response, he looked upon the children of Israel. What does that mean? He visited them, because this is what says in chapter 3, verse 8. We are ahead of time now. So I have come down to deliver them. So God visited them. That's what it meant, that he looked upon them. He inspected them, as if he needed to do that. But yes, this is the subject for next week. So let's do a short recap of this. There was a rescuer to be born, because God has prophesied many hundreds of years earlier that the people, the children of Abraham, will form into a people, into a country not of their own, when they will be exploited. That's so that God gives the time to the Amorites and all the others to reach the peak of their sinfulness. And then that he will rescue them. He didn't say, I will send the rescuer. He said that I will rescue them. I will take them out. And the nation that exploits them, I will punish. And they will come out with lots of riches from there. So this was something that God had under his care. In people's years, this seems like a very long time. But not in God's years, not in God's view of time, because for him, everything is like an open book. Everything is happening right now. It's an eternity in a twinkling of an eye in the eyes of God. And remember from this text that God is the one that changes the people, you know, from rags to the royal gown, from the dust into the glory of this humanity, of anything that humanity can call glory. God is the one that turns the tables. God is the maker of history, and in terms of the covenant, it is God who is the one who by faith, his own faithfulness, he promised that he is going to keep this covenant. And we learn this. He brings a man in. What kind of a man? And he brings this man and builds him up in such a way that it will become obvious that God does not want to share his glory with anything less than a God. And there is only one God. And so there, it would be only God that shares the glory with God, with himself. The glory is his. And this is how he forms man. And it doesn't matter how great and how gifted a man is. It is all because of the grace of God. And this is what we learn from here. And I would pray that we will remember this. And there will be times in our lives when we feel like changing the world. Don't you feel like that when you watch the news or read things and informations, that you would want to change the world right now? That's what Moses felt. He probably thought, I am in power now, I am a powerful man, I can do things. I'm going to start here, you know, like a kind of a guerrilla fighter, like, I don't know what to call it. He starts killing an Egyptian, making peace among the Hebrews. He starts working. Well, God is not working like that. God doesn't change the world through revolutions. God just moves one finger and the wheel of history turns. This is how he works. And we should never lose heart when we see what is going on in the world. We should look with courage and we trust, because the Lord is the one that rules over the world and over the whole universe. If God be for us, who can be against us? I stop here, and who's going to lead? Do we have another hymn? Okay. Thank you. Amen. Okay.